today is Reformation Sunday, and it's very appropriate after 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, really started before that. But the Protestant Reformation basically said sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture only. Let's go back to scripture and let's not attach ourselves to other things other than what is in scripture. And so Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door his 95 Theses, which is protest against the indulgences and paganism and false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But really, it applies to all churches that would do that. And so the protest, the memo, never came in saying the protest is over. So the Protestant Reformation is still continuous. That is, being vigilant to defend Scripture. And so today we're going to look at Paul before these elites, not defending but proclaiming the truth of Scripture, although he actually doesn't quote Scripture, which is interesting. So we're going to go into this, unpack it. We're going to let the Word of God be read to us today, and let's listen attentively, and let's let God equip the saints for the work of the ministry.
Who conducted Paul, brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers had doubted him, and some said,
"What does this babbler want to say?"
Others said,
"He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods."
Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying,
"May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean."
For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said,
"Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and rule and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness of a man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said,
"We will hear you again on this matter."
So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
So we're going to take several weeks to unpack this. There's a lot in there. So what we're going to look at is the introduction of Paul's address to the Areopagus, or to the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, the Areopagus used to be something like an area where they'd have the parliament, city council, they'd have judgment, etc. By the time Paul gets there, it's more of a place where you could rent out, so to speak. And they didn't really do much of that because the Roman Empire made it a free city, but they didn't have power to do those kinds of things anymore. So sometimes they might hold something there, but today they're renting it out for this speech time, a club. And think of the Epicureans and the Stoics as kind of like a club that you get together and talk philosophy, kind of like a reading club that where they'd get together and read certain books or whatever. They would discuss. It had no impact on anything. It was more just them getting together. These are the elites. These are those folks that have a lot of money. They have some power and influence, etc., in the town, but nothing like they used to. So understand, they're kind of there, I guess, you know, pretending to be something and saying a lot of words. So understand, that's the setting. They understand history. These are folks that are steeped in history, understand the history of the Grecian Empire, Greek history, etc. So they are steeped in it. And Paul is going to use that to address something that will show that God is not far from them. Okay? So let's read starting in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears." It's like people with suitcases coming in to go to a hotel and they're guests. And you're coming in. So that word that is kind of foreign to them, it's like, you want to be guests in my mind. I don't know if I want to let you in yet. Maybe I want to hear this a little bit deeper. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new or a new thing. So that's what Paul was doing. This is new. So, hey, let's come on. Come on up here to the Areopagus. Come up to our elite club. And we want to hear you. Now, a lot of folks would want to be a part of this club. And you know what I'm saying? There are certain clubs, certain parts of society people seek to go to. And we've talked about this. You know, you work your way up in the ladder, work your way up in status. Paul wasn't having any of that. He was just there to share the truth. So then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through, I considered the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' or 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, that is in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." So on the altar, it'll say agnostos theos. From where we get ignorant, ignorant is where you get is agnosto, agnosta. See, ignorant, agna, ignorant. So you're ignorant of. So an agnostic out there is ignorant. Willfully, of course. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So they were ignorant of whatever this God is. Okay? So I'm going to proclaim to you, Paul says, "Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." God doesn't need anything. "Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So we're going to look at that, and we're going to unpack it. So Paul is going to address something in real history, in their society, in their culture, something that really happened more than five centuries prior. In the 6th century BC, something happened. There was a plague that hit Athens. A plague that hit Athens where many people were sick and dying. It was widespread throughout the whole region. And so the council got together and said, "We've got to figure out what to do about this." So they worshipped all the various gods and goddesses around that whole area. And they offered offerings to every single god they knew of. And nothing prevailed. No end in sight to this plague. It continued to increase. And so they thought, well, you know, this is because we were treacherous in a dealing with a certain people group that's neighboring to them and kind of did some defrauding of them. So they recognized what they did. You see? So there was something that happened that caused them to see their sin. And now they're seeking to repent, but they don't know who to repent to. And so finally, they call upon a prophet, Epimenides from Crete. Now, he's a Grecian, but he's living in Crete. And so they call upon this prophet. Maybe he knows. We know that he solved situations like this before. Let's see if he can help us. Now, this is widespread. This is dire. This is something where basically Athens and the whole region of the Grecian Empire is shut down. So Paul actually quotes from Epimenides in Titus 1:12. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, or Cretans, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Remember we talked about how various regions of the world have like certain sins that come up to highlight, they're highlighted. That is, in some areas, it's drunkenness. In some other areas, it's idolatry. You know what I'm saying? There's certain sins that seem to come to a climax or something that would be identifiable to a people group. And that is not wrong. It's not racist or anything, because look, Paul talks about this. And he's quoting. So that when Titus is working amongst the Cretans there, implanting churches and getting elders for those churches, recognize this is what you're going to have to confront as you're dealing with ministry here. So there's nothing wrong with that, but it's interesting that Paul knows of Epimenides, meaning that Paul knows the history of the Grecian Empire. Now think about where Paul is from. Where is he from? Anybody got a clue? Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus. So Tarsus was a university town. Highly educated, most of the populace highly educated, and he was too. Not only was he a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he was very steeped in the Western world history, from Middle East to Grecian, etc., and Roman history. He knew this, and this is why God used him thus, because God could has basically a toolbox from which to pull from to flow through in Paul. And that's why I always say, study all you can, learn all you can, so that God can use you like crazy. Amen? So he knew of Epimenides, and everybody knew of this man. He wrote a lot. And so this plague is very, very much documented. It was witness, eyewitness, people documented about this, testified about this event that was occurring in Athens almost 600 years prior to Paul coming to Athens. So that's what the altar to the unknown God is. What is this altar of the unknown God? Well, this is the history behind it. So Epimenides, after he came up with a plan. He released hungry sheep, or they are to release hungry sheep into the countryside and instruct men to follow the sheep to see where they would lie down. He believed that since hungry sheep would not naturally lie down but continue to graze, if the sheep were to lie down, it would be a sign from God that this is the place, or this place is sacred. Each spot where the sheep tired and laid down, the Athenians built an altar and sacrificed a sheep on it. Afterwards, it is believed the plague stopped. Well, it actually did. Once they finished the last sheep that lied down of that flock, the plague stopped. Nobody else got any sick anymore, and people either healed or didn't die anymore. And so they likened it as God, or the unknown God, answered it. So they kept all these altars. There were just a few left. There may have been only one left by the time Paul got there. But there were several of them. And I think in one of the documentations of this, they actually enumerate how many there are and where they were located. So it was highly documented. Now, I was first introduced to this by a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. And what it was is to help missionaries discover the history of the people groups that they are looking into to reach for Christ, to see if God had already intervened at one point or another in their life and use that for the gospel. So let's look at what Paul does. Let's document what Paul does. So Paul looks into and understands the history and culture and the religious practices, and he looks for those as a launch point for the gospel. So he's looking, he's sensitive to their culture. He's not coming in to superimpose his culture. He is coming in to bring the gospel to those people. And so knowing a little bit of their history helps him understand. I noticed while I was going through town, I noticed all the objects of your worship, and I came upon one that was to the unknown God. Him I'm going to claim to you. So notice he does not link anything to paganism. He's not linking the proclamation or the worship or the identity to paganism here. He is linking to something in history. He has a connection point to the unknown God as God's intervention. So he's looking for something, and that's what we should do. We should look for God's intervention. God has always intervened in history, in every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. And if you can't find it, you can go back to Noah. Because Noah and his three sons, that was definitely a God intervention of rescuing 8 people, thus mankind was rescued. Every ancient culture has that story of the ancient flood and the 8 people being rescued. So you have a link somewhere. The next thing, Paul was gracious in addressing them of being religious. Now, some translations say superstitious. And I, along with many of the other translators, would say that is wrong. In the context, it means religious. Doesn't mean... Now, superstitious has a connotation of looking down your nose to other people, saying, you're lower than me. Paul, in the context, you notice, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He deals with them as fellow humans. He deals with them, I notice that you are very religious. And so what he's talking about there is he's not going to try to put them down. He wants to deal with them in truth without compromise, but he wants to ease into the truth. You know, if you just slap people across the face with truth right away that they're dirty, rotten sinners, you might shut the door to the gospel. Amen? We know of folks who've done that. When we were in Arkansas, there was a couple that just were great with kids. But they weren't Christians. But they were good, nice people. Well, there were some Christians in our group, and it was a 4-H shooting club. And this other couple family had a talk with this one couple that's running 4-H, who were nice people but weren't saved. May have had a church background, but they're very secular. And in the conversation, they were really condescending and talking about them going to hell. Right away. I mean, immediately. And it shut the door. And so we had to do, and more Yvette had to do, some repair work in addressing some of those issues, especially with the wife. And so Paul was gracious. If you come right away and talk to people, and it's true, come right away and talk to people, you're dirty, rotten sinners, and the lake of fire is where you go. I mean, if that's the first thing you say, wait a minute, you're going to have some issues. You're going to have doors shut in your face. You may have unwanted coffee thrown in your face, things like that, right? So he uses a little bit of diplomacy. Now, he's talking to highly educated folks that would shut down. Now, those folks were condescending to him in the marketplace. What's this vain, idle babbler or seed picker, remember? And they said, well, you know, this is strange. He's bringing up demons. It didn't really say deities. So little jabs of condescension were given to him. But he did not return that when he had the opportunity. He did not return that kind of bitterness or whatever back to those folks. So he was gracious, and he still did not compromise the truth. That's one thing I love about what Paul was doing there, is that he was dealing with the folks as if they were people, not objects. Not as class. Okay, these are people above me or below me. But he was dealing with them as equals. Now, understand the history of the Jews. Remember, Peter had to deal with this. Well, you know, most of the time, I never eat with Gentiles. I never go and eat with Gentiles. See, here's Paul dealing with Gentiles. And he's dealing with them as if they're equals. He's dealing with them on the human level. And I think that's where we need to be as people of God today, is that we are just as much dirty, rotten sinners in the sense of where we come from, who we are, descendants of Adam and Eve. We are just beggars that found the bread of life. There are other beggars who haven't found the bread of life yet. I mean, they found moldy bread, but they haven't found the real bread, the bread of life. So we're just in the same situation, you know, except for the grace of God, there go I. Amen? So let's also look at the next point that Paul addresses. He addresses the real and true God. So what he does is he uses that intervention in history to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who God is. God rescued you. You see, those Athenians there may not even be there if that plague wasn't averted. If that plague wasn't averted and God didn't intervene, there wouldn't be any Athenians left to talk to. That's the implication. Without God's intervention of rescue, now that was a physical rescue. Now Paul's going to bring about the spiritual rescue, which is what they desperately need. And he's going to explain their own history, use their own history, that which you worship in ignorance. Now, what that meant was they may have said, you know, they give a token worship to this altar, you know, whatever. It, just like they do token worship to everything, you know, Apollo, Athena, whatever. Well, let's focus on the one that you don't know about. See, all the other ones have their mythology histories. This one they don't have any history with other than the intervention. That's all the connection point Paul has with them. So that which you worship in ignorance, I am here to proclaim to you the whole truth about him. So step back. The minute he started to do that, I am sure the Holy Spirit was flooding the memories of all those people hearing him. Also, I'm wondering, how does this Jew, you know, in their head, these guys are thinking, how does this Jew know our history? How does he know about this altar to the unknown God and the history thereof? All of those things. Think, you ever been in that situation where 17,000 things hit you all at once and they're flooded with memories and things? A smell bringing back a memory. Somebody talking to you and you think, how do they know this? I'm sure all of that was going on because God uses miraculous sometimes to solidify the foundation of the gospel. Amen? So when that came in, I bet you to them, because you see, they're not looking for miracles, no magic tricks. The Greeks don't care about that. They care about truth and philosophy, investigation, you know, things that you can enumerate, whereas the Jews were looking for miracles. The Greeks weren't looking for that. They'd seen magicians and magic shows and things. I mean, to them, that's what they think. So to them, they want truth, investigation, facts, evidence. That's what they want. They also want philosophy that matches reality. So they're looking for that. Paul brings that. Paul brings real, rock-solid evidence of the God who rescued them. And then he uses that as the base point from which to go. Now, Paul said, the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it does not need anything. And he's not, doesn't dwell in temples, and he's not, you know, helped with hands, you know. So what does that do? Right off the chute, he's being very diplomatic, but what does he do? He doesn't leave any room for any other God other than the unknown God. He's already destroyed all of their idolatry in just that phrase. Everything that they based their whole religious belief system on, he destroyed in a sentence. Because there's no room left for Apollo and Athena and Zeus and Heracles and all these guys. There's no room for them. Because each had a little part. Like Zeus did a little bit, and some of these did something, you know, in creation and all that. Well, the unknown God that Paul is proclaiming, that intervened in their history, that has proof and evidence of the only one who intervened. Remember, they sacrificed everything else, every other idol, every god and goddess. And none of those gods and goddesses are living and true, because none of them intervened. The only one that did was the unknown God. So when Paul says, I'm here to proclaim about this unknown God, he brings the truth about the one that the rest of it's fantasy. The minute he said, the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, who created everything in the heavens and on earth. Apollo, Zeus, pack your bags, leave. Just like what God did in the Exodus. He slapped in the face all of the gods and goddesses of Egypt and destroyed them and mocked them. Anything that related to that. And that's exactly what he did when he said, Lord of heaven and earth. You see, in their gods and goddesses, they had Lord, you know, that's of heaven, and a Lord of earth, and a Lord of under the earth, and they had one person who helped to do this, and Hindus have that too. Same kind of thing, that, you know, different gods did different things, and then they're all walking on the back of a turtle, and there's a camel and an elephant, or some kind of thing that helped, you know, or a frog or something. Well, I always think, well, who created the elephant? Who created the frog, you know? Well, in the same way, they had the same kind of structure. That's where the Hindus kind of borrowed some of that from. When this God is revealed, the unknown God, there's no room for anything else. So everything else he speaks of, which we'll address in the next few weeks, he has excluded all of this. There's no, but what about Apollo? You know, Athena, and what about Ares, whose hill we're on, or Mars, Ares, Areopagus, what about them? Where do they fit? Did any of them answer when you had the plague? I mean, really, that's all you had to say. But just pointing to that altar of the unknown God, it answers all that question. It shut their mouth, and they listened. So Paul introduces it, the truth of God, without any compromise. He does this, and he does it with the whole truth. Now, point number five is very interesting. He does not quote the Bible. He doesn't say, well, thus says the Lord in Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah. They would have no idea who that is. But Ezekiel or Moses, they probably wouldn't even know who they are. You see, so that would take some time to get them up to speed. But what he does have is he has a point in time to be able to use biblical principles. The biblical principles which the Bible has and presents, but also that which is common knowledge in humanity. Because we're all created in the image of God, we can relate to biblical principles. You see, that's how you know the Bible's true. All of the religions have their books, right? But they don't match reality and history. So the principles that they speak don't match the image of God in us. You follow what I'm saying? So, our history as humans, we can look through the Bible and it matches. The various foibles and goodness, the good, bad, the ugly of who we are as humans, fully explained almost to the point of you don't want to read it sometimes, some of the things in the Old Testament. Do you follow me? Of how horrible we can be as humans. Definitely seen in the Bible. So what Paul is doing is he is addressing principles which they could nod to and say, you know, that's right. You know, that's right. Yes, that's true. Because general revelation, that is, that which we see in nature, that which we see in humans, matches perfectly with the Bible. Doesn't match with anything else. Any other religious writings anywhere on the planet, they don't match. So, just from a natural standpoint, the Bible itself fits. And so he could use these principles, these concepts and ideas from the Bible and address God, history, mankind, and then bring about the Messiah. You see, every culture is looking for somebody that will come along and rescue them, that will be that ultimate leader. There's this sense of a messianic something. Now, mostly, Satan comes along and misconstrues that, and then he will use a mythology and corrupt it. Okay, so that's what they had in their mythologies. Well, none of their mythologies came to rescue them 600 years prior, right? Only the unknown God did. So he is going to explain to them biblical concepts and ideas. So this is history, Acts, right? Let's look at doctrine. The same person, Paul, wrote something about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And you'll see he's addressing the image of God in us. It resonates. The truth resonates. Even if we fight against it, it's there. And the conscience, it will resonate. So he's going to address here the image of God, and it matches how the approach is with Paul in Athens. Paul is addressing something here. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens, or from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So that's what the agenda is from the satanic side of things and our old flesh side of things, our old sinful nature. It just sort of suppresses the truth about who God is, about who we are, and therefore we're free to worship anything and do anything. See? That's the trick of our old sinful nature, the trick of Satan. So, if you notice, in that address to Athens, Paul does mention God is going to judge the world. So he mentions judgment to them later on in his address. So here he addresses wrath right up front. And why are they suppressing it? Look at verse 19. Because. There's a because. What may be known of God is manifest in or to them. Manifest. What's a ship's manifest? It enumerates what's on board. Shipment comes in and it has a box and it has a manifest that enumerates what's inside the box or in the crate. And so that's what's here. It's manifest. It's exposed. It enumerates. It's very ordered. It's very, it exposes. It exposes what's there. So, because that which may be known of God is manifest in or to them, meaning humans, for God has shown it to them. Now, either this is true or it's a lie. I have met people who say, "Well, show me God. Prove to me that God exists." What they have done, they've already done. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness in their mind and their heart in order to believe something else, in order to follow sin or whatever. So once they suppress the truth, they can't see anymore. Remember, those who are born again, they will see the kingdom of God. They get new eyes. They can see again. So they're blind. They're blinded willfully. They may have been born that way in their culture, whatever. The whole culture is full of it. And that's what the Athenians, those Epicureans and Stoics, they were there. They were blinded to this. So Paul is there to help them have their eyes opened. And that's what the church is here for. To help expose the truth and open the eyes of the blind. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are what? Clearly seen. Being understood by or through the things that are made. So science and scientists and the fathers of modern science, Isaac Newton, etc., Maxwell, etc., all of them, Louis Pasteur, everyone, they all looked at this passage and other passages like this and said, it is understandable. The universe is understandable, and what it does is expose the glory of God. So if it's understandable and discoverable through the things that are made, that is, I can follow the evidence and see God. That is history and science. will always lead me, if I look to it honestly, not superimposing some other kind of glasses. So, remember that altar to the unknown God? What does that bring evidence to? God's intervention. See? History. And then if I look into the DNA, the atoms, the molecules, what do they show? Order. They show information. They show amazing creation. Architecture. Beauty. So the deeper I look into the atom, the more I discover a universe of intricate complexity and design. And then I look up into the universe with a telescope or whatever, and I see the same thing, but larger. And that's what he's saying here. Clearly seen. And what do we see? His eternal power and Godhead. That leaves no room for gods and goddesses. That leaves no room for atheism. It leaves no room. Because everywhere you look, you see design, structure. The whole universe is like a big time clock. That's how they can send up a probe to Pluto. Because they know when they get there, they'll be right where they're supposed to be. Because everything is ordered. The laws of the universe are laws everywhere. Laws that govern the universe. The laws of the universe are not the property of the universe. That is, the outcome, like color or something. They govern the universe. That means it has to be powerful and more powerful than the whole universe. And once you understand that, you see his eternal power and Godhead. And Godhead doesn't just mean some sort of like a statue or something. It means that he's ahead of, he's above, he has the leadership, he's his headship, he is the creator. And it's just amazing. So, they are without excuse. Just because they're without excuse doesn't mean they don't deserve the gospel. You hear me? But if they die and go to hell, they're without excuse. God's judgment and justice, because he started out with the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God because we inherited Adam and Eve's sin. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They're usually critical of God, the real, true, and living God. Well, have you ever met some atheists today? They're very angry at God. The God they don't believe that exists. Why are they angry at him?
They don't believe.
No, they believe. They believe that he exists. They just don't want to follow him. They're rebellious against him. Even Satan believes that God exists. In fact, Satan knows God exists, but he hates him. Nor were they thankful. Thankfulness? That's supernatural. Be thankful of God. You should see. I watch National Geographic all the time, and who do they give glory to? The intricate design of bioluminescence, where plants and animals glow at night. That right there destroys evolution right away. Bioluminescence. Doesn't even make sense. Things glowing. Person surfing on the ocean and there's a trail of light at night. How does that happen? Oh yeah, they evolve. That's what they said. These animals and plants have evolved so they glow light. Evolved? What, by accident with no purpose? How does that happen? You don't see that in engineering. Oh yeah, the 787, that's being flown here in Charleston. That happened by accident. See, there's all these swamps over here, and over billions of years, out came this amazing jet plane with all these intricate design controls. And it can fly itself, even. Wouldn't that be just as ridiculous? And something more complex is one of those little microbes that glows. That's way more complex than that 787. So, they're without excuse. They didn't glorify God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. That means their thoughts, the way they think became stupid. The way they think, their thinking, the framework of their thoughts, the framework of their belief system, the whole content of what they're thinking became destitute, empty, and it's redundantly meaningless. But in their framework, it all makes sense to them. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Think of those Epicureans and Stoics. Weren't they professing to be wise? Wisdom, the love of wisdom is the word philosophy. Loving wisdom, philosophy. So that's exactly what they were doing. Professing to be wise, you see scientists today. You know nothing actually exploded and became the Big Bang. And then nothing somehow after the Big Bang helped create planets and stars and galaxies and eventually dinosaurs. And then us. So it all started with nothing, with no purpose, no meaning, no information. Now, I've seen a lot of explosions. I'm a little kid. I love to blow stuff up. And it never created anything good. And that also meant that I got in trouble, typically, like blowing up the garage or something. But it usually left a mess. It was usually chaotic. And things were destroyed, not created. They didn't coalesce into something organized. They were disorganized. So everything in the way we think, everything that we study, the way things are made, if you do real science, you never find anything like that. So again, is that not mythology? That's even worse than their mythology. At least they believed something underneath was carrying something else. Then there was some structure to it, right? But it's just as foolish. So what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. You know, the first and second commandment were destroyed here, broken, made like corruptible man. So what are they first? Now, if you ever seen any of those Greek statues, these are like the epitome of humans. What the ideal human should be. So they're worshiping themselves. So it always starts with worshiping yourself. And then it goes downhill. We have to save the planet. We have to save the trees. We have to save the birds. Oh, the penguins. Is that not the same thing? Birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. They worship them. If you ever get together with some of the scientists who were atheists, evolutionists, and who were doing this in their research to save whatever animal it is, you'll find out, I love them. No, really, you worship them. You, with your whole life, are devoted unto it. That is worship. No matter how you put it, you're worshiping that animal. Because humans, image of God, humans are made to worship God. If we don't worship God, we'll worship something else. It's just, that's just the way it is. So, Kim Jong-il, or Kim Jong-jung, in North Korea, atheist regime, who do they worship? Oh, they worship the first family. Oh, wait a minute, I thought they were atheists, communists, socialists. Well, they are, but people still got to worship something. You see? Even they recognize that. So everywhere you go, people will worship. And so it is. Image of God is here presented. The image of God, and that's exactly what Paul was addressing. He was speaking to the common image of God in those Epicureans and Stoics. He was seeking to expose and open their eyes that had been blinded by suppression of the truth in unrighteousness for centuries, and it took six centuries to answer the question, who is that God, that unknown God? Six centuries. And finally, God intervened through the gospel. Paul addressed a culture that was as far from God as possible, yet highly educated. And they had a history of God's intervention. So, he didn't quote the Bible, but he definitely stayed with biblical principles. He did not tie anything he was doing with paganism. In fact, he pushed paganism out with the first sentence. Paganism was gone. And all there was is this unknown God who rescued them. And now he's come to rescue them eternally. He's going to rescue them eternally. So the culture of Athens is very much like today. Very much like today's culture. We used to be a city set upon a hill, like Jerusalem, the way the founders, the colonial founders were. They wanted to make this new nation something like Israel, in fact. In fact, they had a kind of like a national covenant with the creator of the universe, the God of Israel. And they were very very pointed in that. Don't misunderstand that the God of Islam or any other God is the God of the Bible, true and living God in Christ Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. So we have gotten a long way from that. We are as far from that as possible, almost. Yet there's still some vested kind of remembrance of God in our culture. The intervention of God in our culture. Well, think of the revolution. If we knew our history, we would know that God intervened like crazy during the revolution. Intervened during the Civil War. Intervened during World War I, World War II. Many kinds of conflicts. During the Depression, God intervened. We had revivals, if you think about it that way. But we are now Athens. We are no longer Jerusalem. God has been kicked out of the schools, kicked out of government. God has been kicked out of every public space you can think of. And he is no longer respected. Evolutionism and atheism is everywhere. It's ubiquitous. Every TV channel, every immoral kind of thing that people want to have and to do and to celebrate is the agenda now. Like TV shows, radio, whatever. Everything is being pushed. Because God has been removed, you end up with everything you see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul is addressing that culture there, and we today are addressing that same kind of culture today. So what we have to do, and endeavor to do, and the Lord is awesome in this, in this example, we need to endeavor to find culturally and personally, when we're dealing with people, the intervention of God in their history. Now, on the mission field, it might be more difficult. You might not know what the history is of that people group. But as you probe and ask questions and learn, you may have studied before you go, let's say if you're going on the mission field, you might find that God had intervened prior to the secondary or third type of religion that came in, like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or whatever. There may have been history way back when, kind of like Adoniram Judson. When he preached to those people in Burma, he was just translating that Bible, and his servant or assistant came, took that, and says, "I've got to take this to my elders of my tribe." And it was gold leafed. Gave it to him, took it, and that whole tribe gets saved. There was some ancient prophecy, some ancient something that was there waiting, you know, like an altar to the unknown God. It was waiting for that time when that all came together. Someone will come with a gold leaf or gold leaves that will show you the way back to the true God. I mean, that was the prophecy. And they've kept that ancient for that tribe. Then he's invited, Adoniram Judson invited. 7 years, no convert. Finally, God opens the door. And in the same way, Athens, we'll see how God opens the door for the gospel, but it's just a little tiny door. Not a lot of people come to the Lord. And so it is today. We may find that as well. So Paul gave just enough to whet their appetite so that they would want more. If they wanted to follow up more, because he just left. We'll see. He just kind of left. He didn't have an altar call or anything. Just exit stage right, you know? But there were some who followed him, wanted to know more. And so I think in that respect, we have to do that in our culture. We can't force it down people because people, oh, I don't want you to force that down my throat. Just whet their appetite with your lifestyle, but also with what you say. You're answering their questions, answering where they're at, and little aspects of the biblical principles that fit where they're at that could draw them in more. It's like fishing. And didn't Jesus call us to be fishers of men? And that's kind of the same deal. We're to whet their appetite in this culture. You see, this is an example. This chapter, especially with Athens, is an example for us. Some of those other places where Paul went may not totally fit us. That is, things that we can do. Things that, oh yeah, I can relate to this. Or principles I can apply and then use to share the gospel. But Athens definitely, all of it relates to us. The marketplace, really, from the marketplace to this address. So he gave them just enough to whet their appetite to want more. And so it is. God may have done that with you. You know, God may have done that with others that we know. And so let's let God use us. Amen? Okay, let's stand and worship the Lord in this last song.